Well, good morning. It's good to be with you in the room and to know that we're being seen by those who are watching and participating by the streaming video. By that means, Kathy and I were really blessed to witness the God-honoring marriage of Reagan and Julie yesterday. Prayers were answered for the break in the weather, as that's been mentioned, and we just join you and everyone else who's praying with thanksgiving for them as individuals and for now them as a married couple in the Lord. I just also want to say that I appreciate the opportunity I've been given to bring the message today to preach God's holy word. Our text is Psalm 104, so if you turn to that, it calls us to be glad in the Lord because of all the reasons the Lord has to be glad in his creative works. And the idea of being glad, I think you would agree, is nice. And it sounds easy enough. But is it really the most urgent need of the hour? With such social and political unrest, aren't there more pressing issues? With people's souls in danger of eternal damnation, can we afford what seems like a vacation from the gospel of grace? Or from the great doctrines of great theological significance to believers? And yet Psalm 104 is the word of God, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. And how important is it that the Lord should be glad in the works he has performed? If he were not glad in his works, would there be any way you could be glad in yours? Are you a glad person this morning? And if you are not, imagine how your world would change if you were. Psalm 104 rehearses reasons that you should be glad, and they all add up to be glad in Yahweh, who is glad in his works. That's the theme. Be glad in Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, who is glad in his works. 4 weeks ago, I spoke on Psalm 103, and if you were here or watched that by video, you may remember that I pointed out that Psalm 103 and Psalm 104 are companions. They both begin and end with a call to the writer's soul to bless the Lord. To bless the Lord is to recognize him as the source of all blessing. In Psalm 103, it is to forget not all of his benefits. But whereas Psalm 103 proceeds to recount God's kind dealings that extend to the individual, to the community, to the angelic beings, and to all creation, Psalm 104 seems to go back to verse 22 of Psalm 103 and build on that foundation where it says, "All you works of his in all places of his dominion." Whereas Psalm 103 calls for universal blessing of God, Psalm 104 praises him with descriptions of his works as if to model obedience to the very final command in Psalm 104, which is conspicuously missing in Psalm 103, praise the Lord. In Hebrew, hallelujah. You praise Yah. Psalm 103 emphasizes God's good governance, his providence in dealing with his people, reaching a high point in verse 19. Where it says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Psalm 104 marvels at the fullness of the earth, and verse 24 exclaims, "O Lord," or literally, "O Yahweh, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." Both of those are great verses to commit to memory. Psalm 103, verse 19, and Psalm 104, verse 24. Whereas Psalm 103 reflects on God's goodness to Israel in the Exodus and then the wilderness wanderings after that, Psalm 104 reflects on the wisdom of God in the creation recorded in Genesis 1. Whereas Psalm 103 could be obeyed within a person's own soul without words of public boasting of the goodness of God, which is praise, Psalm 104 is a commitment to sing to the Lord as long as the psalmist has his being. Both psalms emphasize God's personal care and provision for the creation that he brought into existence, and of which he is absolutely no part. In other words, both emphasize the immanence of God, his accessibility as one who is near and intimately involved with his creation, as well as his transcendence, the fact that he is utterly beyond and other than the universe that he created. When we discussed the importance of a biblical worldview last fall in a Sunday school class, we took a little glance at a few false worldviews, one of which was deism, which denies God's miraculous interaction with his own creation. He created the world, but he's off doing something else. And then we looked at polytheism, which denies that a single being, the only uncreated creator who brought into existence everything else. We looked at and talked about atheism and naturalism, which deny that there anything else exists except the natural world. And then there was pantheism, in which the creation is confused with the creator, or God is confused with the material world and worshiped. The world is God, according to that view. Well, every one of those false worldviews is refuted by the opening statement in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the basis for Psalm 104. And at a time of year when people are most apt to be enjoying being outside and traveling, maybe going to national parks or backpacking or hiking or fishing or hunting, we should take the opportunity that Psalm 104 gives us to meditate on the wisdom with which God created the earth and all that fills it. For the many who are suffering, and there are lots, even in our own congregation, who are suffering in one way or another, contemplating the power and the glory that of God that's reflected in the creation was the very therapy that God offered to Job. It provides needed perspective, needed sense of proportion and purpose and wisdom. It teaches us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting all our anxieties on him, knowing that he can and he will exalt us at the proper time. In other words, he's not only in control, but he is wonderfully so. And that's what I hope sticks and stays with us today. In short, reflecting on God as the creator reminds us that we are God, we are not gods, small G-O-D-S, but we are God's, capital G, apostrophe S. We are his possession. And we can choose to be glad in him, or we can forfeit that privilege. And those are really the only two possibilities. And right now, and any time, at any moment, given moment, you and I are doing one or the other. We're being glad in the Lord, or we're not. Psalm 104 closely resembles the Egyptian's hymn to the sun, spelled S-U-N, written about 1500 B.C. The two poems are similar in the way that they depict creatures of the night and the provision for birds and beasts and ships of the sea and life and death dependence upon the Creator. And at first, just knowing that is really seems to be an inconvenient fact, if not pretty disturbing, that there was a pagan poem with much of the similar wording. But rather than copying the Egyptian poem, Psalm 104 seems to deliberately resemble the well-known song in some places and then to just as deliberately completely depart from that in order to emphasize the great contrast between worshiping the sun and worshiping its creator. The psalm is structured after the 6 days of creation, taking each stage as its starting point for praise. Sir Robert Grant's hymn that we sang earlier, O Worship the King, is based on this psalm, and it provides a great way to just really meditate on the magnificent being of God and his manifold works, and to respond to him with all that we are. Let's just pray. Almighty God, we acknowledge you this morning with great joy as the creator of heaven and earth, the giver of every good and perfect gift. We'd ask, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our understanding as we give attention to this portion of your word today. Free us from distractions. Enable us to honor the principles that it teaches, to do that out of hearts that are moved to praise Jesus, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The psalm begins with praise for God's greatness in creation. No surprise there. So look at it with me. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with a light as a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. As in Psalm 103, the psalmist encourages himself to acknowledge with deep gratitude the personal source of all that exists. And in the original language, the word that stands behind the word Lord in all capital letters is Yahweh, the personal name by which God revealed himself to Moses. And as I've said on other occasions, he signed his contracts with Israel. The psalmist refers to him, though, not only as a self-existing, covenant-keeping, personal being that he is, but he says of Yahweh, my God. My God. Unless he is your God, by personal faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot participate in the praise to which this psalm calls everyone who reads or sings it. If he is your God, then you can join the psalmist in declaring, you are very great. Notice it is the creator, not the creation, that is descriptively praised. God is the subject. Splendor and majesty are described as his wardrobe because they're fitting of him. On the first day of creation, he called light into existence out of nothing. He is described as being clothed with light because it is appropriate to his nature. Later, the apostle John in 1 John 1:5 would use light to describe God's moral purity, writing in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The idea in the second line of verse 2, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain, is, in the words of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it's the idea that the skies cover the earth as a tent covers tent dwellers. And so when we go outside, we're actually inside the place God made for us to live. Verses 3 and 4 elaborate further on his creation of the heavens. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. This part of the psalm is based on the first 8 verses of Genesis 1. And verse 3 of the psalm describes God's dwelling. And it's described as an upper story room, an apartment, so to speak, a private dwelling. And it's built on foundation beams above the waters that Genesis 1:7 described as above the expanse. So we have these familiar waters down here below the atmosphere that God separated eventually from dry land. But then there's those unfamiliar waters above the expanse that before the flood, I understand, formed a canopy around the planet. And God is pictured as having his dwelling above that in what sometimes is referred to as the third heaven. Now, the language used here is not to pinpoint a location. It's not even to make it easy for us to imagine where God dwells. It is to depict God as the personal creator of the heavens as well as the earth. The same is true in verse 4. God personally formed the things associated with the heavenlies, whether they're clouds or wind or fire, which maybe is a reference to lightning. He is riding on the clouds as a person rides in a chariot, walking on the wings of the wind, speak of his exalted majesty. He is above all of these elemental things that all serve his purpose at his direction. Verse 4 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 from the Greek translation of the Old Testament in reference to the angels. And the point there as well as here is that angels are created spirits that he commands as he commands the winds. Remember how the disciples marveled when Jesus stilled the storm that swooped down from Mount Hermon area and stirred up the lake that is called Galilee? And we're told in Mark 4:41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? Angels obey God like the wind, and sometimes they appear as they did in Isaiah 6:2 as flames of fire. You say, but why does the writer of Scripture use such flowery language, such poetic imagery that has to be explained and analyzed? Why not just a more straightforward, prosaic statement of what he's trying to get across? I think that's a good question. But one answer is that similar language had been used by the Canaanites in their worship of Baal. And what the writer is doing here, among other things, is taking words that were attributed to an idol and stripping the idol of that honor and putting those same attributions to the true and living God. Another reason is that these words are words of a song composed with exalted, picturesque language intended to stick in our memory and take root in our heart and move us emotionally, not just inform our minds. And these descriptions, by the way, are spoken to Yahweh, not just about him. Don't let me lose you here, but as the psalmist has not shifted from speaking to God in second person, you, in verses 1 and 2, when he begins to say he in verses 3 and 4, it might seem like he's changing to talk about God instead of to him, but verses 3 and 4 begin with participles that have God as the subject. It's the idea, you are he who lays the beams. You are he who makes the clouds his chariots, and so forth. And the same is true in verse 5 as we turn now to the creation of the earth in verses 5 through 9. He established, or you are he who established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set the boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. This part of the psalm is based on Genesis 1, 9 through 13. And the foundations on which the earth was established is a poetic way of describing its stability. As the second line in verse 5 says, it will not totter forever. Our planet is uniquely positioned just in the right distance from the sun so that it's hospitable, as Eric prayed, to its inhabitants. Any closer, we would burn up. Any further away, we would freeze to death. The axis on which the earth rotates at 23.5 degrees is precise for a reason, for the seasons. And there are many other factors, such as the mass of the planets and their gravitational attraction and things I don't understand, the rate at which the earth spins. All of this was set to make the earth a friendly, pleasant home in contrast to every other known planet. In addition to the stability or the suitability for life as we know it, the earth is also stable. It is not subject to change or destruction until it has served God's purpose. That fact alone, I think, should bring great comfort to us at this time especially. It reflects God's own unchanging faithfulness. Even in its fallen state, we can sing about the world as directed in Henry Francis Light's hymn, Abide With Me. He said, change and decay all around I see. True. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And with the believer, he does abide. But to the believer, Jesus said, abide in me. The question is, are we constantly abiding in the Lord? Are we taking pleasure in him? Are we glad? Are we choosing to be glad in him this morning? Verses 6 through 9 recall God's separation of the water that Genesis 1:2 says were over the face of the surface of the deep from the land. Same word for deep is used here that was used in Genesis 1:2. At first, the water covered the planet like a garment draped over everything, including mountains. And then at the thunderous sound of God's command, they ran away. They are described as fleeing in a hurry. The word rebuke in verse 7 suggests that the water that originally stood over the earth was unruly and chaotic, like the disorderly conduct of people in rebellion against God and civil society today. This rebuke resulted in the mountains being pushed up and the valleys sinking down to the place where God appointed, so that the water was confined within the shorelines that he set. Not only did God bring about order by separating water from dry land, but he enforces the law by which it stays put. It doesn't protest and riot or break out of the place where it has become home to sea creatures and for the benefit of man. Enjoy this. Enjoy God's presidency, that he is the governor of the universe. A moment ago, I referred to Jesus' command of the wind and waves, and they obeyed his voice. The whole book of Jonah is a rich in examples of God's commanding of creation and it doing exactly what he tells it. There's the great wind, the raging sea, the great fish, the plant that grew up and gave Jonah shade, the worm that destroyed the plant. Prior to his being thrown into the sea, Jonah revealed to the sailors of the ship on its way to Tarshish that he was in rebellion against God. He was the reason for the great storm that was threatening everyone's life. And in Jonah 1:9, he said, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who, listen, made the sea and the dry land. Jonah knew that God commands his creation. And yet, even with that knowledge we have, he's the one person in the book of Jonah who refused to be glad in the Lord. Even the king of Nineveh, the capital city of the enemy empire, and its citizens of that great city repented. And if Jonah wrote the book of Jonah, as I suppose he did, I assume he eventually repented as well. But as writing the book, we're left hanging on that point. Maybe so that we will see our own need to yield our wills to the sovereign of the universe and to choose to be glad in him. If you're trusting in Jesus, realize that He is the one who executed God's creative wisdom. The one whose Spirit indwells you, who died for your sins and rose again, is the one who personifies the wisdom described in Proverbs chapter 8. Let's go ahead and turn to Proverbs 8. And I'm going to just read verses 29 through 31. But it's amazing how they reflect the very things we're talking about. Proverbs 8, beginning at verse 29. When he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a wise master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. The Son of God who came to us as Jesus is the wise master builder of the universe. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 tell us, for by him, Jesus, all things were created both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he lives in you? Maybe you're wondering about the flood at the time of Noah when God destroyed the earth world. Doesn't this throw a little monkey wrench into our ability to delight in God's creation? Well, my initial response to that question is that the flood did not spoil the psalmist's enjoyment of the wisdom of God and all his creative works. And if anything, the flood proves the stability of the earth, and that God's wisdom does not negate his judgment, nor does his judgment somehow make irrelevant his wisdom. But his wisdom is in keeping with holy justice, which demands, which calls for judgment. And God will yet again destroy the earth, not with a flood. We have a rainbow to promise that. But turn with me now to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, we'll be looking starting at verse 5. And Peter here comments on those who think that the apparent stability of the earth proves that God never has or ever will judge the world for the sins of man. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 5. Peter writes, "For when they maintain this," this referring to their claim at the end of verse 4 that all things continue just as they were from the beginning, "it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Listen, this present earth is a wonderful display of God's creative wisdom and goodness. But we worship the Creator, not the earth. We revel in the glory of God reflected in the present creation, but we long for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will finally be at home. As he once destroyed the world with a flood, he will one day destroy it with fire in order to purge this planet of sin altogether. Do not be glad in the earth. Be glad in the Lord, who has reason to be glad in his works, including judgment, including his creation or his formation of a new heavens and a new earth. Now back to Psalm 104. With verses 10 through 13, the subject turns from God's creation of the heavens and the earth to waters of blessing. The waters of blessing. You know, scientists get very excited about the implications of ice crystals that may be found on some distant planet. Why is that? It hints at the possibility that some form of life may exist or have existed somewhere beside the Earth, even if it was just microscopic. Isn't that exciting? Why is it exciting? Is it so that they can deny that the Earth is uniquely suitable to life? But the Earth is not just uniquely suitable. It is abundantly so. Amazingly, overwhelmingly conducive to all kinds of life, plants, animals, people. Verses 10 through 13 drench us with God's gift of fresh water. Splash around in it with me. He sends forth springs into the valley. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. The waters, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. Maybe we should get excited about ice crystals, the prospect of finding some form of water on other planets. But you know, if we do get excited about that, how are we going to marvel at the fact that God quenches the thirst of a wild donkey in the desert? The thing to notice in these verses is the personal pronouns. He, Yahweh, sends forth springs. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. If the Bible is true, and it is, it's personal. And if it's personal, and it is, it's purposeful. And it's meaningful. If naturalists were right, if this could all be explained as a result of the impersonal forces of one big gigantic accident, there would be absolutely no answer to the question why. The abundance of fresh water on earth that every living thing depends on for life would have to be reduced to the result of an ongoing accident due to impersonal forces that cannot bless or be blessed. As the psalmist continues in verses 14 through 18, he emphasizes the fullness of the earth. And it's a treasury of God's prized possessions. It's like we're looking at a statement of his diversified portfolio here, okay? Follow as I read beginning at verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. The composer is thinking here about Genesis 1, 11 through 13. And again, the first words in verse 18 are, he causes. You either believe that or you don't. He causes. And the reason given for the things he causes is to meet the needs of cattle, man, trees, birds, wild goats. Shephanim is probably a reference to little rock badgers or some little coney that lives in the rock cliffs of a rocky ledge. Each of these samples has all that it needs to do what it does. Plants, livestock, animals, birds, and man are not just part of a fascinating ecosystem. There is intentional satisfaction of hunger. There is merciful provision of work. There is masterful fulfillment of purpose. God has given created things the ability to adapt to their environment. But they are not here for the earth. The earth is here for them. Amazing. The earth was made for the creatures God put here. And to emphasize this, wine is described as making man's heart glad and olive oil to make his face shine. Why mention man-made uses of God's creation? Because these things are not needs. They're luxuries for enjoyment. Contrary to Darwin, the earth is not about mere survival. Thanks to the one who made it and who manages it, it is for glory. The manifestation and enjoyment of God. Oh, be glad in Yahweh, who is glad in his works. Verses 19 through 23 refer to the patterns of life. Here the meditation is on day 4 of creation, recorded in Genesis 1, 14 through 19. And the order and routines of life that you and I think of as natural, maybe boring, everyday events, are actually appointed quite supernaturally. That's the worldview presented as we read again from starting with verse 19. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens, literally stretch out. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. Yeah, I know, I understand the reason we have to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow is as a result of our sin in Adam. And some people have to work the night shift. And many are unemployed. And a lot of jobs are very distasteful and dangerous. But we were made to work as the sun was made to rise. And as young lions were meant to go seek their food from God. The fall of man did bring a curse on the earth, but it did not destroy the observable intentionality with which God has made and appointed the orderly rhythms of life. The sun, like a stage actor, knows when and where to make his entrance and where to make his exit. The earth remains generally undisturbed by the insanity of sinners, which we see every time we look at any news. And we should rejoice in the one who appointed its regularity and dependability. I don't know if that's grabbing you like it has me, but I have prayed that it will. And at this point in the psalm, the psalmist, it's like he can't contain himself. His head's about to explode. He's about to wrap up his meditation and he goes, I haven't even mentioned the 3/4 of the earth's surface that's still covered with water. And so, in verses 24 through 26, he praises God for God's great creation, including the seas. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea. Oh yeah, remember that? Great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both great and small. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. In the introduction, I mentioned that verse 24 would be a great memory verse. It can be viewed as the theme of this entire psalm. In the original language, the first word is how. It reads, how many are your works, O Yahweh? And that's an exclamation. That's not a question. The sheer number and variety of all that fills the earth is overwhelming in itself. But it is the wisdom with which God has made each and every little thing, big or little, that staggers the songwriter's imagination. And if that weren't enough, the fact that each of God's creative works is his possession just goes to the greatness of his personal wealth. And it is that the fact that all of these prized possessions fill the earth, you can't look anywhere and not see them, is what brings the psalmist and should bring us to our very knees. This is the inspiration for Isaac Watts' hymn that we sang a few minutes ago. Actually, it seems like a long time ago. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky. Verse 25 surveys the vastness of the oceans and the innumerable life forms of all sizes and kinds that live in them. And if the psalmist had left his praise at that and said, I've covered everything now, it seems like it would be complete. But verse 26 adds two additional ideas that must not be left out. First are the waterways used by ships piloted by, people. The psalm does not view man as some unwelcome intruder into some pristine world that would have been better off without him. We're part of it. And commercial shipping and fishing are as much at home on the sea waves as any bird or fish. We think of ourselves as building ships for the sea, and we do. But there's a sense in which the psalmist is saying God made the ocean for the ships. So we'd have some place to put them. The other idea is that God formed Leviathan just to play in the seas. Unfortunately, our minds go right to the question of what is meant by Leviathan. Some have thought that this is the seven-headed sea monster of Ugaritic mythology. Others see it as an actual whale or a dolphin or a marine dinosaur. I've heard people make convincing arguments from the book of Job that it may have been a now extinct giant crocodile. But I think all of this tends to miss the point. And that is that whatever it was or is, God formed it to play in the sea. Did you get that? Play. The implication is that God takes pleasure in the pleasure his creatures find in the playground he has made partly for them, for those things. Again, this is not a story of survival. It's a story of glory. Verses 27 through 30 of our psalm give acknowledgement that all of life is dependent on the Lord. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them. They gather it up. You open your hand. They are satisfied with good. Similar wording in Psalm 145. You hide your face. They are dismayed. You take away their spirit. They die. They expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit. They are created. You renew the face of the ground. You know, man has an important role. We should not minimize. In fact, Eric referred to it in his prayer on Genesis, as he was praying through Genesis 1, that we were created to rule the earth for God. And we have a real responsibility. But God, not man, is the source and the sustainer of everything that lives. His provision is as personal as an open hand. And life and death hinge on something as personal as his facial expression. Now we come to a prayer for God's glory in verses 31 and 32. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. There it is. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. The glory of the Lord is the visible display of his divine attributes. His rich variations in creation reflects the infinitude, the unendingness of his creativity. The number and the fullness of and the order of creation exhibit his power and his wisdom. And the dependence of all creation on the Lord point to him as the source and sustainer of life. The psalmist then prays, that this great demonstration of God's character will just continue on forever. And it will. He prays that the Lord would be glad in his works, that he would enjoy them and take pleasure in how they serve his purpose. And as one more way of expressing God's absolute control over a creation that responds to his absolute power, verse 32 adds, Amir, look at the earth and it's shaking, it's trembling. A mere touch of the mountains and they turn to volcanoes, I guess. That's why they smoke. And this may be intended as a hint at the judgment, the just judgment that the psalmist later prays in regard to the wicked. But first, the psalm expresses the psalmist's, and for all of us who sing his song, a personal response to God. Let's look at this carefully, verses 33 through 35. In verses 33 and 34, we read, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Verse 33 is a great example of what they call synonymous parallelism, in which the second line repeats the idea in the first line with slight variations to make the meaning more vivid. As long as the psalmist lived, or as long as he had his being, another way of saying that, he commits to singing to the Lord, more specifically, singing praise to him as his God. Singing, then, is not just touchy-feely fluff. It's not just a filler to help us get from one part of the worship service to another. But when it's informed biblically, and when it is motivated in the Holy Spirit, it is the height of worship. But I am most taken with verse 34. I have personally been struck by what it does not say. It doesn't tell me that I should really, you know, remember to meditate, maybe start having a quiet time every day, which is great to do. But rather, verse 34 recognizes that we are all muttering something to ourselves all the time. We all have self-talk. We think in words that either express gladness or sadness or madness or confusion or gloom or glory or something else. And so the psalmist wants us to join him in changing his tune, reordering the content of our verbal thoughts, so that the Creator, who is always listening in, is pleased when he hears our mental babble, when he reads our private thoughts. How do we go about that? Well, he tells us in the second part of verse 34, he says, as for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. And this statement, like the one in which he says, I will sing, is constructed grammatically in the Hebrew to indicate determination. It's the idea of, I most certainly will do this with utmost commitment. Maybe being glad isn't as easy as we thought it was. No, but it is not only possible, it's the inevitable result of realizing the many reasons given for which God is glad in his works. The last verse of our scripture reading from Genesis 1 is that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Be glad in Yahweh, who is glad in his works, in his creation. But the psalm ends with a bit of a surprise. There's one more prayer request before it concludes with a call to praise. Verse 35 says, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. The wickedness of sinners is utterly incompatible with the glory of God in creation. Worse than that, sin is the cause of the death and decay that we see everywhere we look. One way to calculate the gravity of sin in general, or my sin in particular, is to look at the glory of creation as we've been doing and to realize that it was because of sin that it was destroyed and will in the future be destroyed. So to tolerate unrighteousness, as is being done in our major cities in this country right now, is not compassionate. So the psalmist prays that the unrighteous will be finally erased, made extinct, exterminated, and they will be, and unrighteousness will be. So why do I still make little investments in sin as if it had a future? If unrighteousness has no part in the new earth, why do I give it a little part of my own heart, my thought life, my reactions? You see, not everything about the present creation is a cause for gladness. We live in a marvelous but fallen world in which we must be glad not in just everything that comes naturally, but in the supernatural God of the new heaven, the new creation that has already begun in the heart of every believer, and that will culminate in a new earth. With the glad prospect of new heavens and earth in view, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:11, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for all these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless." To be glad in the Lord, then, is to glory in his righteousness as well as his creation. And that means putting your faith in the Lord Jesus, who died for your sins and rose again. For us who have begun a life of walking by faith in Christ, it means living for him in grateful surrender to his lordship. And when it comes to his creation, verse 35 concludes with the self-talk that served as an introduction and a conclusion of both Psalms. "Bless Yahweh, O my soul." But whereas Psalm 103 left it at that, Psalm 104 adds the command, "Praise Yahweh." In other words, brag about him in public. Let everybody know how proud you are of him. In short, be glad in Yahweh, who is glad in his creation.